Let's open to 2 Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So good to see each of you. We've got several folks out traveling, but it's good to have each of you here today to worship the Lord together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the first six verses and entitle the message, Let There Be Light. Let There Be Light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I've got five headings to look at this morning from this text. The first one is faint not. Faint not. Secondly, honest life and honest gospel. Thirdly, explanation for the many who reject the gospel. The explanation for the many who reject the gospel. Fourthly, the spotlight on Jesus. And then fifthly, spiritual creation required to see Jesus. I promise not to spend 30 minutes on each of the 5 points, okay? Faint not, honest life and honest gospel, explanation for the many who reject the gospel, the spotlight on Jesus, and then spiritual creation required to see Jesus. Firstly, faint not. Paul says, therefore. So when you read in the Bible a therefore, you got to find out what it is there for. Paul is hearkening back to chapter 3. What was chapter 3 all about? Remember, it was all about glory. The glory of the new covenant. The glory of the New Testament. The superior glory of that covenant that brings life and righteousness. Remember the wonderful truths of there, how the old covenant, as people looked to the old covenant, if they looked to that covenant for their salvation, they would only find condemnation. The law exposed their sins, and it would also point them to death. Death and condemnation. If you don't keep the law, you die. If you don't fully keep the law of God, if you look to the law of God and your keeping of the law of God, your performance of the law of God is your basis of standing before God, all you find is God's law condemning you and condemning you to death. But the glory of that new covenant, where through the Lord Jesus Christ, God brings life and God brings righteousness to undeserving sinners, Paul says this is a superior glory, and this is a glory that endures. It's a glory that lasts. That old covenant glory with the types and the shadows, the ceremonies, the sacrificial law, the lambs that were offered, the Passover, all the festivals, all of that was the temple, the tabernacle, all of it had a glory. Moses' face glowing there where the people couldn't even look upon him after he'd been in the presence of God on Mount Sinai. All of that had glory, but it was a temporary glory. And the glory that God has brought you, believer, into is a permanent glory, an arrangement that will last, that Jesus will always be our Redeemer and Savior, that there is no need for one more lamb to be sacrificed because the Lamb of God was slain for our redemption. So this glory endures. And Paul was excited about this ministry of the New Testament, this gospel ministry that God had called him into. So he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't faint. The word faint is the idea, it could be if we don't fail, we don't blow it, we don't mess up, we don't deviate, we don't go astray from God, or it is just the idea of what we might think of fainting. We don't lose heart, we don't lose courage, we don't quit. It also is the idea of cowardice. We don't just stop because there's danger or because it gets difficult. Now, Paul is, remember, in these chapters, he is displaying before the Corinthians again the nature of his ministry because he'd been rejected by many. And this is important because of the gospel that he preaches. It's not a personal thing. So Paul is giving before the Corinthians and before us here a model of his ministry. Here's what I do, and here's how I do it. And as we look at that, we're not just to say, oh, that's how Paul did it, but I think we're supposed to see Paul as a model. Now, none of us here are apostles in that ultimate apostle sense. But we do find, there's not a one-to-one correlation with everything about Paul's life and experience to ours. However, I do think that there's much in Paul's life and experience that we are meant to imitate, to follow him as he followed Christ. And so we can learn from Paul here. Therefore, seeing we have this glorious ministry, as we've received mercy from God, we don't faint, we don't quit, we don't lose heart, we don't lose courage. So how is it, brothers and sisters, that we handle burdens? That we handle discouragement or disappointment? How is it that we handle suffering and pain and difficulty, whether it be the big ticket items like death of a loved one or just those smaller everyday thorns in the flesh, if you will? How do we handle that? How are we to handle that? Remember Paul, I think the introductory message of this 2 Corinthians series, I called it a letter from a bruised, big-hearted apostle, because Paul was bruised when he wrote this letter. Remember all the passages we went to? He'd been stoned a bunch of times. He'd been beaten. He'd been in prison. He'd had all kinds of dangers from thieves, from all kinds of things, all kinds of difficulty that he'd faced. So here is a bruised follower of Jesus. And I tell you, the longer you follow Jesus, the more bruises you'll have. The more bruises you'll have. Whether they be literal physical bruises, as some of our brothers and sisters in the world today have, or bruises of the soul, you and I will have them. So how do we handle the burden? How do we handle the discouragement? How do we handle the pressures without losing heart, without going astray? And here's the answer that we learn from Paul here. Here it is. It's to look at the glory of what God has brought us into. To look at the glory. Now last week we titled the message, Looking at Glory. We're changed as we look at the glory from one image into his image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the answer is the same. That's what Paul was doing. He said, seeing we have this ministry, seeing we have been brought into this glorious New Testament ministry of the gospel that tells us how that God has brought us from condemnation to righteousness, how that God has brought us from death to life, how that God has brought us from being lost to being found, how abundantly blessed we have been. It's because we've been made a part of something great like this, Paul says, we don't fail. We press through. We keep looking unto Christ because we can see more than just the sufferings around us that we're experiencing, because we see more than just the difficult circumstances. We see above and beyond the circumstances to the glory of what we've been brought into. So brothers and sisters, you are part of something much bigger than you. Hallelujah. You're part of something much greater than just you on an island. Now, even in natural things, this motivates people. What do they call the Marines? The few, the proud, the Marines, right? Just that, that's how they probably get so many people to sign. Those commercials, you know, you are part of something elite and great, and that is motivation for you to go through all kinds of what the rest of us would say, that is nuts, that's crazy, why would you go through that? Because it's the motivation, I'm part of something great and unique, and so I press through. All the sacrifice, all the difficulty, all the pain I endure, I press through because I'm one of the few. The proud, the Marines. You're ready to go join, aren't you? Well, if that works in natural things, how much greater should that be for us, brothers and sisters, who've been made part of something the greatest of all? We've been brought into the God's salvation. We've been brought into God's covenant of salvation, where God, the creator of heaven and earth, who we sang about this morning, the glorious creator, brings us into his covenant and says, you are mine and I am yours, and you're part of my kingdom to reflect my glory. Remember, like Paul in chapter 2, God leads us in triumphal procession. We've been conquered by Jesus, and He's leading us through as His captives to display His glory. Aren't you thankful that life is not merely about you? We're not to just live in this bubble that's just me, but rather I've been called from darkness to light to know God and to glorify Him and to serve Him and His kingdom in this world. So Paul says, seeing I've been made part of this, I've received this ministry, we don't faint. We endure. We keep going. So that tells me that we need to look at the glory again and again and again. That we need to look at the Word and hear the Word and be refreshed by the truth of the Word day after day after day to remind ourselves of this glorious calling. It reminds us of the words in Hebrews 12 where the writer of Hebrews says, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Now, think of the alternative, though, because this is not where your heart is 24/7, is it, right? Wow, I've been called to glory, and so I just endure and I press on. Now, if Paul was tempted, and he may have been tempted to self-pity, that's not where he ran. It's his refuge. Paul could have easily been tempted to self-pity. Look at me. I mean, I've endured so much. I've been beaten. I mean, look, I've lost teeth from when they tried to stone me to death, perhaps, or I can't see very well because of one of the stones that hit my eye when they were stoning me. I have a limp. I have sacrificed. I've been through so much, and poor me, and woe is me. And that's not where Paul ran. He said, look at the glory. It's bigger than me. Paul could have been tempted to bitterness towards God for the hard providences that he endured. He could have been tempted to bitterness toward the Corinthians. You guys have caused me a lot of grief. But that's not where his heart went. His heart went to look at the glory. Look at what I've been brought into. I want to be faithful to this God even through these difficulties. So not bitterness toward God, not bitterness toward others, not running to idols, not running to distraction, not running to forbidden sinful pleasure to dull the pain, but rather keeping his eyes on the glory. Keeping his eyes on the glory. I love this also. This part of the new covenant, the glory of the new covenant, that should encourage us to not faint. This is so encouraging to me. Remember back in 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 3, how that Paul tells the Corinthians, and this is us as well, that they are the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So the encouragement is there is that I am a product of God's work and His grace. I'm just going to tell you. I'm going to tell you honestly, and I'm sure that you feel the same way if you've walked with the Lord long at all. If the starting of this business and the sustaining of this business was up to me, I would have flaked out years and years ago, and I'm not even that old. Paul says, you are a work of God. You're the product of God's doing. You're the letter of Jesus. You're the handiwork of God. That encourages me to keep going. Because even with the pain and the burden and the difficulty and the discouragement, I'm reminded, I didn't start this thing, God did. I didn't start this work of grace, He did, and He's going to be faithful to keep it going. Very similarly, verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's why we don't faint, because we know that we're not looking to our resources, we're not looking to our power, we're looking unto Jesus. Isaiah 40, 31, they that wait, means to trust, they that wait upon who? On the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So Paul says, having been made part of this, we don't faint. We don't fail. We keep going. But also this phrase is important in chapter 4, verse 1, as we have received mercy. Paul is saying, it's the mercy of God that put me into this ministry. And in view of that glorious mercy that I've received, I am motivated to not fail. The Apostle Paul, previously known as Saul of Tarsus, was the in the magazines, he wouldn't have been the 10 most likely guys to be Jesus' most powerful apostle. He was Jesus' greatest enemy, public enemy number one. And the mercy of God transformed the wretched, violent, blind heart of Paul to make him a lover of Christ. And Paul never got over that. He never got over being a product of mercy. You know what mercy means? It means pity or compassion. Now I want you to think about that. While Saul of Tarsus is going around Jerusalem, dragging with violence Christian men and women and putting them to prison, where he is making havoc of the church of God, the scripture says, Jesus looks on him with compassion and with pity and transforms his soul and changes his life. And Paul never got over that. I want to tell you today, believer in Jesus, you are a product of the mercy of God. Never forget that. You're not the work of your own hands as a believer. You're the product of the compassion and the pity of God. And in view of that, that should be motivation to say, I don't want to faint. I don't want to fail. I don't want to lose heart because I am a product of His glorious mercy. So faint not. But then Paul says, in my ministry, I'm not fainting. I'm motivated. But also he speaks here of the importance in his life of an honest life and an honest gospel. An honest life and an honest gospel. Verse 2, he says, we don't faint, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, or it could be translated shame or disgrace. We've renounced that. Not walking in craftiness, trickery, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And what is that mouthful saying, essentially? Paul is saying that in my message and in my life, I try to live consistently before God and before men. I try to live consistently before God and before men. Now, Paul was probably here defending himself against accusations of perhaps immoral conduct, because he says, we've renounced the hidden things you would hide, the hidden things of disgrace or shame. I don't live that way. I appeal to people's consciences with the truth of God and with a life that is an honest testimony in the sight of God. Now, Paul didn't lose sight of the fact that he was living, he was preaching, he was ministering, he was living before others, before God, before the face of God. And so he wanted to be faithful to God, and he wanted to be honest toward men, wanted to have an upright testimony before men as he proclaimed the message. This is essential, brothers and sisters. This is essential to our gospel witness. Christ calls us the light of the world. We are not just to think of ourselves that Christianity is we come here on Sunday, we think about God together, we have a great time, and then we leave, and we don't have anything to do Christian-wise with anybody else. That's not the case. Christ calls us to be His witnesses in this world. So if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus says you are the light of the world. You might say, Brother Timothy, I didn't sign up for that. That's not what I want. Sorry, right? You're a testimony for Jesus, whether for the good or for the bad. You are a testimony, a witness, a representation of Jesus Christ the Savior in this world. So how are we to do that? Paul gives us a great example right here. He says, we've renounced the hidden things. Listen, we ought to seek and pray for God to give us opportunities to speak with others about Christ. Just this week, I prayed that God would send me someone that I could help. And I kind of said, that may or may not get answered. And I had an interaction that day that stretched me a bit. I'll be honest, it stretched me. And it took more of my time than I would have budgeted for to take. But I said, I think God answered my prayer. So we ought to be seeking, Lord, use us. Use us as light in this world. We have something to say in a messed up world. We have someone to point people to in this world. But also with a life that's faithful, backing up that message. I didn't say sinless, because if we try that, we're going to fail it every day. I'm talking about consistent and honest. So I'll never forget the first time I ever landed in Nicaragua. On a Saturday night, My cousin who's supposed to get with me got bumped off his flight. I'm about half scared to death. I hope this guy, this taxi driver, doesn't, like, you know, kill me on the side of the road. Never been to this place before. We get in the taxi. He's going to drive me to his place, to the city I was going. Chit-chat, small talk. He says, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. Immediately out of his mouth, are you a good one or a bad one? I said, I think I'm a good one. I hope I am, you know. And began to say that his opinion of pastors was they're all immoral and they're all after money. And more as I had more and more conversations, I began to know the culture. Those 2 weeks I was there the first time, I learned, I got this again and again and again, that pastors there, not all of them, but many of them had a well-earned reputation of being unfaithful with women and unfaithful with money. And I thought, wow, no wonder there's cynicism, right? No wonder there's cynicism. But don't just chalk that up on the pastor. That's essentially important for the pastor. Chalk that up on you, believer. Are you one person at church? Do you put on a Jesus front at church, and then you're a completely different person at work or with friends or whatever? Or do you seek to be a faithful representation of Jesus wherever that you are? Now, again, I didn't say sinless. A lot of times our testimony, or at least sometimes our testimony, is going to be repenting. That's a good testimony, when you acknowledge your wrongs and you can humble yourself and say, you know what, I was wrong there, forgive me. A lot of people in the world don't do that. But God calls us to be a representation of Christ by our words about Christ and by a life that is consistent and faithful. May God give us grace. We need grace for this, don't we? Because we've all messed up. We need grace to more faithfully live this out. Paul said, this is my ministry. Now don't faint. Because I'm motivated by the glory of what I've received. I'm trying to be honest. I'm not using the word, manipulating the word with craftiness or deceiving people. I'm trying to just faithfully declare what the word says. I'm trying to faithfully live before men's consciences in the sight of God. And going into that is the explanation for the many who reject the gospel. That's what Paul goes into in verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, so I'm not hiding the message from them by my bad life or by a trickery with the word or unfaithfulness with the word. I'm open with the gospel. Well, Paul, then why do so many reject the gospel? That may have been one of the criticisms that was levied at Paul by his opponents. Paul, if you're really a man of God, why do so many reject your message? Paul says, it's not because I'm not living unfaithfully. It's not because I'm messing up the message. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to those who are lost, literally to those who are perishing, in whom the God, little g, speaking of Satan, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here's Paul's explanation. Here's why there are so many who reject. If our gospel is hidden, if it's veiled, same word like chapter 3, if their hearts are veiled to the gospel, it is because they're perishing. It's because they're perishing. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'll go there for a moment. In Paul's first letter, he also talks about this explanation for why some embrace and some reject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think we need to speak very clearly on this point. Paul is talking about a serious matter. He's saying those who reject Christ, those who reject the gospel, are perishing. They're perishing. The thought is, if they go on in this way, if they go on impenitent, not turning to Christ, and they die, they're lost. Now, there are many, or at least some, who kind of think of things this way. God has a really, really big tent. He's got a really big tent. And there's Christians in this tent, and there's Jews and Muslims and Hindus and even just moral good old Joes who don't do anything. They're all in this tent, and they're all children of God because they're nice and kind, and that just shows they're children of God. And folks, that's not, you can't square that with what the Scripture says. Paul is saying those who reject the message, it's because they're perishing. The gospel is foolishness to them. For the Greeks, it was their pride. Like, we want real explanations. And there's some that way. No, I can't believe an old book like this. I'm too knowledgeable. I've got always a skeptical mind. So for many, in their intellectual pride, they won't bow before the message. For the Jews, it was, give us more signs, give us more signs. They'd had sign after sign after sign of the Messiah. It was just a cover for, they did not want to abandon their own works righteousness. They're looking to themselves. Paul says, those who are called by grace with the effectual call, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto them. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, he's saying, if our gospel's hid, it's hid to those who are lost, those who are perishing. So it's a serious matter. This is not only those who openly, viciously reject it, but it can be even those who profess it in word, but they're not changed by it. They might give lip service to Jesus, but it really doesn't transform them. They're lost. They're perishing. Serious matter. See, you see how wretched that sin is. Think about Judas. Here's a man who spent 3 years with Jesus in public and in private. You talk about the consistent life. He saw the ultimate consistent life. And at the end of the 3 years, what did Judas choose? He chose money over Jesus. Isn't that astounding? That is the human heart without grace, friends. That's all of our hearts without grace. Whatever idol it would be, if we were with Jesus for 3 years, saw Him in public and private, whatever our idol was, without grace, we would choose that over Jesus. Judas saw miracles. He saw evidence. He saw sign after sign. He heard Jesus preach, all of it. And yet at the end of the day, I want that money. Yes, I'll deceive him. I'll sell him off for the 30 pieces of silver. If our gospel be hid, Paul says, it's not because we've not lived an inconsistent life. It's because we've lived an inconsistent life. It's not because we've messed up the message. It's because they are in the process of perishing. In whom, verse 4, he gives more explanation, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's talking here about Satan. It might jar you a little bit to hear him called the God of this world. It is a little jarring. It does not mean dualism, okay? It doesn't mean that there's a boxing ring and God's over here and Satan's over here and they're going to duke it out and hopefully God will win. That's not what it means at all. It does mean that God has allowed in His sovereignty Satan to have influence in this world for a time. And God regulates and limits that influence as He sees fit according to His will. Remember Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the children of disobedience. That's Satan. Satan is blinding the mind of the unbeliever. So not only does the unbeliever have a sinful nature where he will not prefer Christ, but Satan is also compounding it. He's blinding their minds. He does not want people to see Jesus and to worship Jesus. Now, he might present a false Jesus. That's very attractive. But he doesn't want them to see Christ crucified, the Lord. We're a part of spiritual conflict. It's part of spiritual warfare. Paul talked about this. In 2 Thessalonians, let me just read that quickly to show, again, this is Paul in his mind. He knows he is in a spiritual battle as he goes and proclaims the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about the persecutions that they have suffered. And he speaks that you're just like your brothers in Judea from the Jews have suffered these things. Verse 14, He says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak the gospel to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Well, you can see Satan's working too, because he says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again," there's the next phrase, "but Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. Paul was like a bullseye on Satan's target and others who minister the gospel. Why? Because Satan did not want the message to be spoken. That's why Satan stirs up persecution. He wants the gospel silenced. He doesn't want Jesus to be spoken. Part of a spiritual conflict. So that's why Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians 3 this admonition, and this is one for us, brothers and sisters. No wonder he prayed this, he told them to pray this in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us," what? "That the word of the Lord may have free course." That means to run unhindered, that all the roadblocks, all the obstacles would be removed. "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." When you pray, oh, and listen, I get strength from hearing these brothers on Sunday morning lift my name up in prayer for the preaching of the word, and others who tell me throughout the week that you pray, and I bless the Lord for that and thank you for that, because here's the deal. We are in spiritual warfare. If you look at Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about Satan coming to snatch the word out of people's hearts. To snatch the seed of the word out of people's hearts. This is not a game, right? This is not, again, something light. The enemy is seeking to blind the minds of those that do not believe, to turn them away from Christ. Now, Lord willing, in our final point, we'll get to God's sovereignty, right? That it's not just the two in a boxing ring duking it out. But before we do that, notice number four, the spotlight on Jesus. Paul says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now maybe the false apostles preached themselves, promoted themselves, maybe preached Jesus in a way that would really put it back on themselves, but Paul had a better subject than self to preach. Aren't you thankful for that? Paul had a better gospel than self to preach. His gospel was Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2, "We determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Here he says, "We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Paul's preaching, his ministry, his life, the church at Corinth was to be this way, we're to be this way, everything anchored, centered, rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on and on here. He calls Jesus the Lord, which means that He has authority over all. Christ being the Lord means that He has been raised from the dead and has been exalted by God the Father to His right hand. Him being Christ means that He's the Messiah, the one sent from God that fulfilled all the promises. Verse 4, he called Him the image of God. That means that He's deity, He's divine, He's the very image of God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Abraham couldn't say that, or Moses, or Paul. Only Jesus could say that. He's Savior, He's Lord, He's King, He's God, He's man. Everything centered in Jesus Christ. Paul preached and taught morality, okay? But never detached from Jesus. That's important. A lot of people preach morality. But if it's not anchored in Jesus, it's not the gospel. Like we mentioned last time, we are changed morally, spiritually, in a way of sanctification in this life by looking to Jesus. But never think of Jesus as rules. You think of Jesus the Lord, I love Him, I follow Him, therefore I do what He says because it's Him. And I desire to please Him. It wasn't just ethics detached from Jesus. It's, oh, listen, it can't be this. It can't be just doing church and Jesus not be at the center. Listen, in all that we are as a church, Jesus is to be the spotlight. He's to be the one who gives the marching orders. He's the source of power. The motive is for His glory and for His praise. And all about us, like Paul says in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So in our lives, in our work, in our play, in our pain, in our everything, Christ is to be front and center. Aren't you thankful that's the content of our preaching? We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I hope, brothers and sisters, that this would be our heart's desire. When we come to the house of God to hear the word proclaimed, I hope our heart's desire would be, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me who He is. Tell me what He did. Tell me what He requires of me. Tell me what His church is to be like. Tell me about the glory He's going to take me to. Tell me how Jesus calls me to honor Him in all aspects of life. Tell me about Jesus. Give me Jesus. Let me come to the house of God to worship with my brothers and sisters, to worship our Father through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we go out in the world, help me to live for Jesus. Give me Jesus. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ the Lord. And even myself, I'm your servant, Paul says, but it's for Jesus' sake. I serve you for Jesus' sake. It's all with Him at the center and the core. We have a message. We have a Savior. We have a Lord. We have a King. He's center. Well, then finally, we note this, that Paul notes that spiritual creation is required to see Jesus. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So remember I said, you read verses 3 and 4, and you might say, man, Satan looks pretty strong, and he is. There's many who are rejecting the gospel, many who are perishing. Satan is blinding their minds so they won't believe the message of the gospel. Satan is trying to hinder Paul. He's attacking the church. He's stirring up persecution. He's encouraging secularism and just coldness and hardness of the things of God. He is, and it's serious, and it's real, and we pray, Lord, let your word have free course. So how do we look at it? Do we just look at it, again, it's a boxing match, and God gets in this side of the ring, and Satan gets in this side of the ring, and Satan scores a few blows, and God scores a few blows, and well, we hope at the final bell that the judge will say that God won. Is that how God's operating in this world? Whew, thank the Lord, no. Here's what we find. Here's how people come to know Jesus. Here's how. A spiritual creation. A sovereign act of God. Yes, there are many in God's providence that He allows to perish. If God were purposed to save all, listen, He would bring them all. He will be glorified, Romans 9 tells us, in the damnation of the wicked, and He'll be glorified in the salvation of His people. But God's not on one side of the ring sweating and hoping. Here's what happens when God saves a soul. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what happened to the guy who's writing it, Paul. This is what's happening to Paul. What happened to Paul? God shined in his heart when he was a rebel of Christ and something dramatically changed. And Paul hearkens back to Genesis, where he says, just like in natural creation, Genesis 1 tells us that there was darkness over the face of the deep. And God said what? He said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light in this creation. The sun shone, and of course the lights of the night were there. God created those as well. And God divided the day from the night, and He called the day, the light day, and He called the night darkness. Genesis tells us that. How did light come to be? Because God spoke. God spoke with power, and light came into existence. Moses couldn't do that. Abraham couldn't do that. But God, who is sovereign Lord over everything, who did as He pleased in His creation, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And brothers and sisters, that's how it happens when God regenerates a soul. God says in a dark soul, "Let there be light where there is darkness," and light shines. That's power. That's power. See, God can overcome Satan. God can overcome someone's background. God can overcome someone's biases and prejudices and simply speak with His sovereign power and say, "Let there be light," and there's light. And He deals Satan the knockout blow, if you want to keep the boxing analogy. Whenever He wants, He deals the knockout blow. Now that's awesome. That's a great God who can overcome even Satan's blinding, can overcome Satan's deception. It also tells us that the human heart is dark, right? He commands the light to shine out of darkness, like in natural creation, so in spiritual creation. Again, because there is a heart that will not embrace Christ, and Satan veiling and blinding the heart. But notice this also, it goes beyond that. God commands the light to come into our hearts that we might be illuminated, this passage tells us, with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and this comes in the preaching of the gospel. How does God's glory shine in salvation? All right, so in creation, even the natural man, Romans 1 tells us, can see the glory of God in creation. Romans 1 tells us that. Even the natural man can see there is a creator God. And God shines His glory in creation in blessed and awesome, awe-inspiring, worship-inspiring ways. But when God saves a soul, how does He shine His glory? How does He reveal His glory? He reveals His glory in the person of, in the face of Jesus Christ. And that comes in the gospel. That comes in the gospel. Now listen, we, Primitive Baptists, have affirmed that the initial work of regeneration, this work of giving life, comes apart from means, from God working through someone, Him simply speaking, like in creation, and there is light that's coming. But I think that sometimes in our circles we have divorced the next part too much. We've so put regeneration over here and the conversion aspect over here that they almost seem like pulled, like really far apart. And some have even said that there are many, many, many who will be regenerated but not be brought to the gospel. I don't believe Scripture teaches that. Now you can talk about exceptions and infants and all the rest, but the Bible doesn't talk a lot about exceptions. So let's put the emphasis where the Scripture puts it. In the process of God transforming a soul, He creates the light to shine out of darkness so that what Satan's blinding them from seeing, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, verse 4. He speaks light into the dark heart so that the gospel of Christ will come, because that reveals, that's how God reveals His glory. So we should have a great interest. No wonder God puts a great calling upon us to preach the gospel. Now listen, if God's going to save a soul, I'm very thankful it's not dependent upon me, right? But if I'm disobedient and I'm unfaithful and I'm lazy with the gospel, God's still going to get His elect. He just may not give me the privilege of being used. I'd rather be diligent and faithful and be the one who has the privilege of being used. So while we affirm that the initial work of regeneration comes apart from the proclamation of the gospel, we should not divorce regeneration and God working through the gospel in the process of spiritual transformation more than the Scripture does. So in the process of our salvation, God regenerates us. He speaks light into our dark hearts. He gives us a new spiritual nature so that we can hear and see and receive Christ in the gospel. For a parallel passage, look in Acts chapter 26, when the Lord actually commissioned Paul. And this gives us some explanation of it. We also use the analogy of the new birth, right? So in James chapter 1, it speaks of we are birthed through the gospel. Okay, we're birthed through the gospel. It's like in the process of natural birth. Let's say that that we hear news that someone is with child, and we rejoice, we're happy for them. There's life there. And then we just don't even think about it again. No, we're waiting for what? We're waiting for the birth. We're waiting for the bringing forth. So in the work of regeneration, God gives, by His own sovereign power, apart from means, the initial principle of life. But God's not done. There's going to be a birth. There's going to be a bringing forth through the Word of God. So Acts chapter 26, this is when Paul was giving his testimony before King Agrippa. I'll just break in the context. In verse 15, Paul is speaking. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now, these are Jesus' words to Paul. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Here's your ministry, Paul, "to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Jesus is saying, "Paul, in this process of me transforming souls, I am working through you. I'm working through you." It's like 1 Corinthians 3 when Paul says, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." So in this process of God transforming souls from darkness to light, He comes and He sovereignly speaks light and life and brings the gospel, the Word of God, the truth of Jesus in the continuing of this process to turn them away from Satan's power and to turn them from darkness to light so that they can receive by faith in the gospel the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. See, that's why it's good to just preach through books of the Bible, because you can see the whole thing that Paul's saying. He's saying, it wasn't my words that spoke light into darkness, but God is using the ministry of the gospel in this process of bringing saints, bringing sinners from darkness to light. I stand in awe of a passage like this. I'll just confess to you, and you will probably have to confess with me. It's easy to pray in unbelief or in little faith, isn't it? I wish it wasn't easy. I wish it was easy to pray in faith. And sometimes it is. It seems easy. It seems to just come more naturally to pray with little faith. But a passage like this should enlarge our prayers. God, you can overcome any resistance to Christ in this person. You can overcome any prejudice they have. You can overcome, whether it be Judas's sin of covetousness or whatever forbidden pleasure that keeps them from you. You can overcome any of that because you have the power to just speak light into darkness and light comes. We have an awesome God, a sovereign God, a mighty Savior. Listen, we praise God for sovereign grace. God is not attempting to save. God is not trying to save. God will bring His people to His Son. And we rejoice in that. And so we go and we proclaim the gospel. We try to live it honestly, verse 2, and speak the words of it with confidence in God that He will do as He sees fit. Praise be to His name. Let there be light. So as we close, Paul says, we don't faint, we don't quit, we don't stray, because we, in the mercy of God, have been brought to something great, this New Testament ministry. We seek to live with an honest life and speak an honest gospel. And the reason, the explanation that so many reject is because they're perishing and Satan is blinding their minds. But we put the spotlight on Jesus, we preach Him, and God saves whom He will. He commands the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in hearts, to give through His Word, through the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I just say to you again, where does God reveal His glory most fully? God reveals it in Jesus. So again, look at the glory. Look at the glory of His grace. Look at the glory of His wisdom. Look at the glory of His compassion. Look at the glory of His power. And worship and praise and delight and rest in such a glorious God and Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer.